I'm going to do something that every public speaking class I've ever taken has told me not to do, and I'm going to confess to you that I am incredibly nervous this evening, and I want to tell you why I'm nervous. I'm nervous every time I come up here. I don't know if I look it, but my knees are always knocking behind the podium. I'm always nervous whenever I have opportunity to speak God's word, and simply put, it's because it's God's word. That is a heavy burden that I bear. And I always want to do it justice, but today I feel even more nervous because, in a sense, this feels almost like one of the last times I'm going to get to talk with y'all. And that's hard because I don't quite know what to say. You know, it's been asked before, you know, what would you say if you just had one lesson left to give? You know, what would you say in that deathbed confession when this is the last opportunity you're going to have to have your friends and family around you? What piece of wisdom would you impart? What nugget would you like to tell them about? And I agonized over this topic. For 2 months, I've agonized over what I was going to preach on tonight. I thought about preaching on, things that I think this congregation needs to grow further, or things I've learned from my time here. But I kind of settled in on a topic that I think is interesting to me. And I hope that it's interesting to you as well. And the topic I want to speak about this evening is one that I find incredibly encouraging. And it's one that I hope that you find incredibly encouraging as well. I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation, we're going to begin reading in chapter 21 in just a moment. I think many people have a tendency to avoid reading and studying the book of Revelation because they view it as a very daunting task. They view it as something that's scary, something that, you know, we don't really know what all those signs and symbols means. You know, the book of Revelation is filled with fancy imagery. But I would suggest to you that the book of Revelation is really not as hard as it seems, at least in its most basic sense. Now, there are some difficult things in the book of Revelation. I don't want you to misunderstand that. But simply put, the book of Revelation is a message from God to his people. That's all it is. That's what the book of Revelation is. It is written to encourage Christians to endure during a time of suffering. Now, there's debate about, well, what is that time of suffering? And we're not going to get into that because I don't really think that's crucial to the point that we're going to make this evening. But if you want to understand the book of Revelation, understand this. The message of the book of Revelation is this: if you endure, if you make it through to the end, if you finish, as Paul would say, if you fight the fight and run the race and finish the course, if you endure, you will be victorious. That's the message of the book of Revelation in a nutshell. And at the end of the book of Revelation, when we come to chapter 21, the Holy Spirit reveals to John what victory in Christ looks like. And I want to read that to you. In Revelation chapter 21, begin reading with me in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night in it, there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what victory in Christ looks like. That's what it means to be victorious with Christ. Now, oftentimes we read these verses, and we look at these verses and we say, there it is. That's what heaven is. I want to live in that city. I want that city to be my home. We sing songs about pearly gates and streets of gold. And those are wonderful songs, wonderful reminders of what awaits us. We read in the text, we just read in the text, but oh, this is where God is. This is the abode of God. This must be heaven. This must be where we go to live when we die. And so we look forward to dwelling in this city. And perhaps on some level this idea is true. Perhaps on some level we should desire to dwell in this city. In fact, one would be crazy not to desire to live in a city like this. But I want you to remember back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, if you'd like to flip over there and just note this. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, this book starts off with these words. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel and to his bondservant John, verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads the things here in the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. He goes on to tell us about how these things would be signified to us. And signs and symbols is what that word means. In other words, are all the things in the book of Revelation literal things that we should expect to take place? Well, no. Some of them might be. But some things are symbolized to us. They are signified for us. I think the question that I kind of want to ask this evening and consider with you is there anything more to this New Jerusalem? What is it that this New Jerusalem, this holy city of God, stands for? And what is it that we should look forward to in hope as we consider this New Jerusalem? I want to start with this question, and that is simply try and see if we can identify what this New Jerusalem is. And to begin, I think we need to notice another city that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. Flip back with me to the book of Revelation chapter 17. And I want you to notice, in chapter 17, there's a city for us described, the city that is called Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Let's just read the first seven verses here. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" If we read further, we'd read a little bit about the angel's description to John about kind of what this means. And perhaps even in there is some difficult things that we need to sort out. But I want you to notice just a few things that I'd like to highlight from this text about this Babylon the Great. Notice a few things that it says in the text. First there, in the first half of verse 1, notice that one of the seven angels, it says there, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. I find that significant, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. John was given this vision by one of these seven angels. In the second half of verse 1, notice something else that's kind of interesting. The angel uses this. He says, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So there's maybe another kind of a thing that we'll come to a little bit later. This angel says, "I will show you this great judgment that is to take place." Notice this time in verse 3, John says that he carried me away in the spirit. And there's another kind of significant phrase that I'll show you a little bit about in just a moment. At the end of verse 3, notice that he is carried into a wilderness, a place where there is no life, a place where there is no water, a place much like we would consider the children of Israel to have wandered through. He's carried away to this desolate place, this place that is described only as a wilderness. Notice one more thing. I find this interesting. One of the seven angels comes to him. He says, "I will show you this great judgment." So the angel carries him away in the spirit, takes him to this wilderness, and finally, what does he see? He sees a woman. What woman? He sees this harlot. This harlot who sits upon the beast. And it's not until verse 5 that there's kind of an identifier. Who is this woman? Well, this woman is Babylon the Great. And maybe that doesn't tell us just a whole lot, but I think it tells us something. Well, who was Babylon in the Old Testament? Well, Babylon was that nation that took into captivity God's people. Babylon was that nation who destroyed the temple, who desecrated the place of God. I think, a lot of times we discuss this idea of, well, who is Babylon the Great? And there's a couple answers. You know, some say, well, it's Rome. Some say it's Jerusalem. I don't think that's the point we need to hone in on here today. That's an important discussion to have. But this is who Babylon the Great is. Babylon the Great is the enemy of God. Notice what it says down in verse 8. It says, "The beast that you saw," the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. In other words, this beast, this Babylon the Great, this harlot, are enemies of God, and God is going to ultimately destroy them. Look again in verse 14. Here describing, I believe, these same people, they say, "These will wage war against the Lamb." These are not friendly people with God. These people are not on God's good list. These are enemies of God. Babylon the Great, for our purposes today, we are going to identify as the enemies of God. And of course, there it says that these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. There's a hint as to what's going to happen. Remember, I told you the book in a nutshell. If you endure, you will be victorious because Christ has already overcome. And so we see this idea of Babylon the Great. So these are some interesting kinds of things. And let's flip back over to Revelation chapter 21, though. And I want to show you this very interesting parallel that we find in Revelation chapter 1. Babylon the Great, this city, is described in Revelation 17. Revelation 21, as we already read, this new Jerusalem, this holy city, is described. But notice a couple of interesting points. Look there in verse 9 where we began reading, the first half of verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of wrath, full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me. That's kind of interesting. That's the same thing that we heard when he was introduced to this Babylon the Great. One of the seven angels who was carrying one of the seven bowls of wrath came to John. Notice another parallel in the second half of verse 9. What did the angel say to him? Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. There's another interesting parallel. This angel says the exact same thing that the angel at the beginning of Revelation 17 told John. Notice another one in verse 10, the first half of verse 10. It says that he was carried away in the Spirit, just like he was in Revelation 17. The second half of verse 10, he says there again that he took him this time not to a wilderness, but to a high mountain. Well, there's kind of an interesting contrast for us. Now it's not a place of desecration, it's not a place of death and of lack of water and those sorts of things, but it's a mountain. It's a place where, in a sense, we think of other mountains in Scripture where people went to speak with God, where people went to commune with God, where people went to sacrifice with God. It's an interesting contrast there, the wilderness versus the mountain. Notice one more, though, in the last little bit of verse 10. This time, he says, I'm going to show you the bride. I'm going to show you the wife of the Lamb. He says, I'm going to show you this woman. But that's not what John sees. He sees a city. He sees the holy city, Jerusalem, in contrast to Babylon the Great in Revelation chapter 17. So what does this parallel tell us? Why do I throw this on the screen? Why do I even bring this up? Remember, Babylon the Great is the enemy of God. And if this contrast has anything to do with the meaning of this text, then what is the exact opposite of the enemy of God? It's the people of God. I want to suggest to you this morning in our lesson that the New Jerusalem represents God's people. The New Jerusalem is not a place to which we one day hope to go, but the New Jerusalem is a place that one day we hope to be. And I want to show you the significance of that in just a moment. Consider a few more passages, though, as we consider this question again. What is the New Jerusalem? Look there in Revelation chapter 21 and notice some of the context that surrounds this passage. Look there at the first two verses. I just notice what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's where this city is introduced to us. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Just a couple of interesting things I'll point out to you and take them for what they're worth. John sees this new heaven and this new earth. I think what he's describing there is a new habitation because the old heaven and the old earth has passed away. It's no more. So there's a need for a new habitation, a new dwelling place, a new heaven and a new earth. And then what he sees is he sees this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This new Jerusalem makes an appearance in this new heaven and this new earth. And what I find particularly interesting is right there at the end of verse 2, it says that this new holy city, Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I find that very interesting. The same language is used over there in verse 9. I don't know if you noticed it. When the angel spoke to John, he said, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Where have we heard imagery like that before? Where have we heard that kind of parallel? Who is the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb throughout Scripture? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of the Lamb. And we've looked at that in our Wednesday night class. We won't take the time to go read it, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, through 32, we see that the bride is the church. And there in Ephesians chapter 5, of course, he's speaking about the need to submit husbands to wives and wives to husbands. But you remember in verse 32 of that passage, he says, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Christ and his bride, that's what's under consideration. In Ephesians chapter 5, and I believe here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So what is the New Jerusalem? How can we identify this? Is the New Jerusalem a picture of what heaven will be like? Is it a picture of our home where we will dwell in heaven? Well, possibly. There may be some ways in which that is an accurate way to describe it. But remember this contrast between the New Jerusalem and Babylon the Great. Remember that the New Jerusalem is God's people as opposed to God's enemies. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, we read, into a new dwelling place. And the New Jerusalem is described as the bride of Christ. I think if I had to summarize this, if you asked me, what is the New Jerusalem? I would suggest to you that the New Jerusalem is God's victorious and glorified people. But what does that mean for us? How does this idea of this New Jerusalem being the victorious and glorified people of God help us in our daily life? Let's go take a look at what that New Jerusalem is. Well, let's consider the description of the New Jerusalem. And we're going to look at this in three parts because I think it breaks it down in the text pretty well. The first thing that John gets to see is the city's exterior. The angel takes him and he shows him the outside of this city. And notice what it says. First, he describes the appearance of this city. Revelation chapter 21, begin reading with me in verse 11. Verse 10, it says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates, on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, there's a couple of interesting things here that I want to point out to you about this appearance that John sees. What does this city look like? Well, he first tells us there in verse 12, it had a great and high wall. This city has a massive wall. You know what that means? That means that this city is protected. There is nothing coming into this city. Nothing can infiltrate this holy city of God. Notice there at the last half of verse 12, he says that there were 12 gates, and the gates were guarded by 12 angels, there were 12 angels standing at the gates. Again, you know, you get that picture of these 12 angels standing guard at these gates. Nobody's going to get in to this city. Notice verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. 12 foundation stones founded on the apostles, we're told. This city isn't going anywhere. This city is strong. This city is fortified. This city is protected. But notice, read further with me now, beginning in verse 15. John first sees the exterior of this city, and he sees a protected city. He kind of gets to go, he gets to measure the city now. After he sees the appearance, he measures it. Notice what it says in verse 15. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gate and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and the width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurement, which are also angelic measurements." What do we see here about the measurements? He's still looking at the exterior of the city, but he measures it. He says it's laid out as a square. It is perfect. In fact, it's a cube. It's perfect. There's nothing more perfect than this city. And he describes the walls being 144 cubits. Again, that idea of perfection, 12 by 12. This city is perfect. There is nothing imperfect about this city. You know, every once in a while, I find someone shares on Facebook, you know, these articles about, you know, these are the top 100 cities to live in America. Or these are the top 100 cities in Texas. And every once in a while, Amarillo will make the cut, maybe 50 down or so. I've enjoyed my time here. That wasn't a slap in the face. But this city takes the cake. This city tops every list like it. There is no city more perfect than God's holy city. Notice further in verse 18. He describes the appearance. He measures the city. And now he talks a little bit about the materials that the city is made from. Remember, he's still looking at the exterior of the city. And what does he see? Beginning in verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stone of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. You know what that means? Every kind of precious stone? That means that there wasn't a kind of precious stone that wasn't on that city wall. It says the first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, all these wonderful kinds of stones, these beautiful kinds of stones, these kinds of stones that now we hang around our neck and we wear them on our jewelry, on our wrists and on our fingers. That's what this city is made of. This city is a precious and a valuable city. Notice verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Can you imagine a clam big enough to make a pearl in order to make a city gate? Can you imagine how valuable that city gate would be? And guess what? Every gate in this city is that valuable. Every gate in this city is made out of one pearl each. Back in verse 19, we notice that the foundation of the stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious, verse 18, that the city was pure gold like clear glass. Notice, though, in verse 21 how it describes that the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You don't have to flip over there. I'm going to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. You can if you want. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, I just want to read you one verse about the wealth of Solomon. You remember Solomon's wealth? He was the king of Israel when Israel was at its most prosperous time. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 20, I want you to notice something it says about Solomon's day. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 20. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Right now, my wife and I are eating off of paper plates and plastic cups, far from the kinds of things that Solomon is drinking and eating off of. It says, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver, this is what I think is interesting. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. That means there was so much silver and there was so much other kinds of precious material that was just kind of your throwaway stuff. You could just, use that. That was kind of not really worth that much, you know? Here in this holy city of God, I want you to get this picture. The streets are paved in gold. We use rocks for that now here in America. We pave our city with rocks. That's what we consider not valuable out there on those streets. In the holy city of God, this city is so valuable. This city is so precious and full of wealth that the streets are paved with gold. We could just as well say that in God's holy city in the New Jerusalem, gold is of so little value that it could just be thrown away. It could be driven over with cars and walked on under our feet. I think it just goes to show the great value that this place has. The immense amount of preciousness, if that's the way to word it, that this place has. Just looking at this city from the outside, just examining the exterior of this city, we see that God, and remember, this is God's glorified people. This is how he's describing us in heaven. God's glorified people are protected. Nothing can get us. Nothing can get at us if we have overcome with the Lamb. God's glorified people are perfected. There is nothing about us that will be imperfect in heaven. God's glorified people are precious. There's nothing more precious than the holy people of God who have overcome with the Lamb. But that's not it. John goes on to view the city's interior. And I find this kind of interesting. When you tour a house or an apartment or some place that you're going to spend any amount of time, the real estate agent comes to you and he says, he goes through and he tells you everything that's in the house. We have this and we have this and we have this and this is great and all this kind of stuff. That's not what the angel does with John. I think it's kind of interesting that John really only tells us one thing that's in the city. He tells us an awful lot of things that aren't in the city. Notice in verse 22, we'll go ahead and read this. Chapter 21, verse 22. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. I find that interesting. There's no temple in this city. You know, you can't think of Jerusalem, that is the earthly city that the Jews inhabited and worshipped in. You can't think about the city of Jerusalem without thinking of the temple. And certainly those who read this book in the first century would have said, where's the temple? There's no temple in this city. How do we worship? How do we get along? Yet the New Jerusalem doesn't need a temple. God's glorified people don't need a temple. Why? Because God is there. God lives among his people. You know, you think about the purpose of the temple in Jerusalem, that is the earthly Jerusalem, when they were worshiping there. The purpose of the temple was for God's people to draw near to God. In the New Jerusalem, when we have overcome with the Lamb, there's no need for that because God dwells among his people. We have already drawn near to God when we have overcome with the Lamb. God and the Lamb are there. They are the temple. Notice verses 23 and 24 is going to tell us something else that isn't in the city. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There's no sun and moon in this city. And again, that goes against what we naturally, you know, who can think of a city without the light from the sun and the moon? Who can conceive of such a thing? Yet the New Jerusalem doesn't need it. Why? Because God is there. God is the light that it provides. Notice verses 25 down through the end of the chapter. It says, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no unclean thing that's going to enter this city. There's no unclean thing that will permeate the glorified, victorious people of God. Every city that we see around us, take any city, for example, there is always good living alongside of evil. But in the New Jerusalem, that won't be the case. There will be no evil thing. Glory will be brought in, but no evil thing will enter. It is pure. It is holy. And that's what the interior of this city looks like. Pretty much all that's there is what you need. God is there. What do we see when we look inside? We see the presence of God. We see a pure and a holy people. No uncleanness entering this city. Finally, John says, he describes just the provisions of the city. To kind of wrap up this description, he notices the provisions of the city. In other words, what things does this city provide? Notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What's in this city? What kind of provisions are in this city? Well, the water of life is there, and the tree of life is there. The river flows through the streets of this city. It almost builds this image in our mind of life flowing through. There is not a dead thing in this city because life permeates it. The tree of life here recorded in the first two verses of chapter 22 recalls that perfect fellowship that we had in the garden before man sinned. In this holy city, there will be no sin. We just read there will be no uncleanness. The perfect fellowship of God will be made perfect. Life is provided in this city. Notice verses 3 and 4. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The presence of God is a provision of this city. We will see the face of God. And we will worship Him. Complete fellowship with God is provided. It's no longer an expectation. It is a reality for the people of God. And then there in verse 5, we already read it, light is provided. We saw this same thing earlier. There's no need of the sun. God and the Lamb are there. They provide the light. God's presence provides the light that we will need. There's no night within this new Jerusalem. Because God and the Lamb are there to stay. So what does all this mean? Look at the description of this new Jerusalem. You know, we kind of step back maybe and just kind of look at what John saw. Observe what he observed. This new Jerusalem, this holy city of God, these glorified, victorious people of God are protected. They are perfected and they are precious. This new Jerusalem, these holy people of God have God and the Lamb among them. And they are entirely pure. This new Jerusalem, these glorious, victorious people of God are full of life. They are full of God and they are full of light. Can there be any more gloriously or any more well-sustained or built city than this city, than the description of God's holy people? What kind of things can we apply then? And this is where we'll wrap up. We'll just look at a few more verses. What kind of application can we glean from this new Jerusalem? How can this help us in our daily life? How can this promote further service to God? So far, we've pointed out that the new Jerusalem is the Lamb's bride. It is God's glorified people. We've noticed that the New Jerusalem is gloriously described, far and above anything that we can imagine. But what does this mean for us right now? Here's what it means. If we overcome, we will be a part of this great city. And what a promise that is. Flip back to Revelation chapter 3, and I want to show you another place that this is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10. Or chapter 3, excuse me, verse 10. Notice what the Lord says to the church at Philadelphia, here amongst these messages to the seven churches of Asia, beginning in verse 10. Because you have kept my word, kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. In other words, endure. That's the message of the book. Endure, endure, overcome. Notice verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. That's what this means for us. It means that if we overcome, we will be a part of this glorious, protected, precious, holy, all those descriptions that we used earlier. That's us. If we overcome. This is such a fantastic promise for us. Brethren, we must overcome. And since our goal is to be this holy city, since our goal is to be a part of this holy city, I would suggest to you that we need to constantly strive toward this reality. We need to make it our goal to become more and more like this city. What do I mean? Look at three more passages with me. Matthew chapter 5. The glorified city of God is a perfect city. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read verses 46 and 48 with you. The glorified city of God is perfect. Well, notice what God, or Christ, tells us. Matthew chapter 5, 46 through 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We need to be striving toward this reality. We need to be becoming more and more like this city. God's glorified city, His holy people who have overcome will be perfect. We need to strive after perfection. You know, some people say we shouldn't even try to be perfect. We can't be like God. We can't be perfect. Let's just give up. You know, God's gracious. He'll save us anyway. That's not what God says. God says you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We must strive after the perfection of God. The glorified city of God, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. The glorified city of God is pure and holy. You remember we read that no unclean thing will enter this city. No impurity will be there. Everything is precious and holy and set apart for the service of God. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We need to be striving toward the reality of being the New Jerusalem. We need to be striving toward the reality of being holy and pure as God expects us to be. Brethren, we're the people of God. If we are not holy and separate from the world, then what makes us different from the world? What makes us unique? What makes us holy? We need to strive toward the reality of being a part of a pure and a holy city. One more passage in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. The glorified city of God, you remember, one of the descriptions we noted was that it is full of life and it is full of light. The light that God provides, the life that God provides. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has... That's 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. I apologize. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Brethren, the holy city that we ought to be attaining to, that we ought to model our lives after, is full of light and it's full of life. If you're not walking in the light, you're walking in darkness. Those who walk in the light have been cleansed. Those who walk in the light are following God. We need to strive towards the reality of this holy city, Jerusalem, so that we can one day be a part of this holy city. This is the application. Our lives need to be aimed towards the future. Our lives need to be aimed towards the future glorified state that God will give us. We ought to be aiming ourselves toward becoming that holy city of God. Revelation closes with this description of the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the eternal and glorified state of God's people. It is a place of incomparable glory and majesty. And if we overcome, if we endure with the Lamb, we can be a part of that glorified people. You see, the New Jerusalem is a picture of what victory in Christ looks like. Are you confident that you're going to attain that? Are you confident that you're going to be a part of this holy and glorified state? There's a song that I love to sing. And it's a song that I don't get to sing very often because there's rarely ever occasions to sing this song. But I think it's fitting here at the close of this lesson as we consider our goal and where we hope to be at the end of this life. I want to read you a few lyrics from this song. It says, "Soon we'll come to the end of life's journey, and perhaps we'll never meet anymore. Till we gather in heaven's bright city, far away on that beautiful shore. Oh, so often we're parted with sorrow. Benedictions often quicken our pain. But we never shall sorrow in heaven. God be with you till we meet again. Oh, they say we shall meet by the river, where no storm clouds ever darken the sky. And they say we'll be happy in heaven, in the wonderful sweet by and by. Brethren, that's what we are going for. That's the goal. And as I leave you this evening, I want you to work towards that goal. I want to see you one day in heaven. Perhaps we'll meet again in this lifetime, but if we don't, I want to be a part of that city with you. If you are in a state this evening where you can't be confident that, you know, you just think, I might not make it, let's make that right tonight. Come forward confessing sins. Why not come forward and be baptized into Christ, submitting yourself to Him, giving Him your whole life, so that one day you can be a part of that city. If you have any needs this evening, we want to make an opportunity now for you to make those known. If you have anything that you need, why don't you come forward at this time as we stand, as we sing this song of encouragement.